All right. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. Let's open in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each and every person here today. We thank you for new life. We thank you for calling us to yourself and how you break down barriers and you continue to chip away at walls that have built up around our heart that keep us from you, and you continue to pursue us. Lord, we praise you for who you are and who you call us to be because of your great love for us. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I ask that you prepare our hearts to receive your word, that you would, through this message, through your word, help our trust in you to grow. And because we trust you, help us to come to you more often and more persistently. And because we know who you are and who we are, help us to be humbled before you, that you would exalt us. Lord, work this through your message. We thank you for your word. And Lord, let nothing that I do or say get in the way of your perfect and precious word being received by your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll be talking about prayer today, and I've been doing a lot of praying this week. And some of it has been significant, some of it quite insignificant. My lawnmower broke this week, so my lawn's getting quite long, and I'm trying to fix that thing. I'm tearing it apart one thing at a time. I'm putting fresh fuel in it. I change the oil. I make sure the blade's not bound up, and I clean the air filter. I clean the spark plug. I'm doing everything. I take apart the carburetor. I'm just like doing everything that I know to do to get this thing running. And in between every little step, I'm praying. I'm like, oh, Lord, please help this work. I pull it, and it doesn't work. And in between every step, I'm praying. And sometimes, you know, our days are filled with little, you know, relatively insignificant prayers like that. But as we know, not all of our prayers are insignificant. Not all of our prayers are these little things that, God's sitting up there in heaven and he's saying, no, Daniel, you keep working on that lawnmower. I'm going to work on your patience today. And sometimes there are little things like that, but we know that life has its way of bringing really significant things, really heavy things that we genuinely cry out to God day and night about. And this week I also prayed, Lord, please make yourself so clear to them, so perceivable, so undeniable that they would come to believe. And, you know, I've prayed that prayer for a long time for a lot of people in my life. And I've prayed, Lord, please free this young man from whatever's tormenting him. You're his only hope, Lord. Please free him from whatever is tormenting him. I know you have the authority to do it. Please do it. I prayed, Lord, please help this little boy. I know that you heal. I know that you continue to work miraculous miracles of healing. And Lord, please, I know you can. Will you heal this boy? I said, Lord, please help me to do your work. Help me to deliver your word. Help me to accurately preach and teach what your word teaches. So prayer is this incredibly humbling thing. It's this incredibly humbling and amazing thing. The God of the universe is listening to you, and he cares. And even when he doesn't answer, he's listening. Prayer is one of those ways. It's one of the ways that we demonstrate our trust in him. When we yield to his will, when we ask and something doesn't get answered, when we yield to his will over our own, is one of the main ways we demonstrate our trust in him. It's one of the main ways that we walk in relationship with him, is this ongoing conversation. Lord, please help with this significant thing. Lord, please help this silly lawnmower to start. We're walking in relationship with him through prayer. Prayer is an amazing thing. God answers prayers. And if we slow down for a moment to think about that, just that mere fact that God answers prayers, the pleadings of people, it blows you away. God, and on the other side of that, God chooses not to answer. And he chooses not to answer quite often. And we demonstrate our trust in him oftentimes most clearly by the unanswered prayer. And our passage this week teaches us about prayer. And it doesn't teach everything there is to know about prayer. It doesn't include everything that the Bible has to say about prayer. But it does teach us about three main requirements of prayer when we come to the Father in prayer. And I'm looking forward to digging into it with you all today. So let's rise and open our Bibles together. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. It is the parable of the persistent widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the synagogue, into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You may be seated. So again, the goal of today is not to include every detail of prayer, everything that the Bible has to teach about prayer, but rather to focus on three requirements of prayer, and to the three requirements of prayer that this passage of Scripture reveals to us. The parable of the persistent widow is not merely teaching us to pray with persistence, although that is the message, it's not the only message, but that our persistence in prayer would be rooted and driven by a faith and trust in a good God. And the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is not merely warning us against self-righteousness, it is warning us against the delusion that we can be justified before God by our own merit, and that the only right way to approach the throne is in humility. Yes, approach the throne of grace with confidence, like a beloved child, but remembering with love and awe and reverence who it is that we're coming to, who it is that we're approaching. Prayer demonstrates our love for him, our trust in him, and our reverence for him. When it does that, it'll be rooted in this and driven by faith and trust. And it'll be characterized by an obvious sense of our humble awareness of our mere humanity. It's not that we're not valuable, right? It's not that we're not valuable, but it's that God has made us valuable. It's not that we are not gifted. It's that God is the one who has given us the gifts. It's not that we're not important, but we are important because God said we are, and that we have been made with a purpose. The more we begin to consider prayer and its significance, the more we're just blown away by it and humbled by it, and through that humbling, we're exalted. So again, our focus is these three requirements of prayer, and the first one is Prayer requires trust. Prayer requires trust. And we have to think, why is this widow coming to the judge? And it's because she knows he is the one with the authority to do something about her problem. He has the authority. In the case of this unrighteous judge, she doesn't have to trust his character. She doesn't have to trust him. She just trusts that he will enforce the law if she is persistent enough. And in verse 6 through 8, we read, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." And in this parable, Jesus gives us this juxtaposition, this how much more type of statement to make something really clear to us. And he does this often in Scripture. Luke 11:13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Luke 12:24. "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Hebrews 9:13-14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Through these juxtapositions, these how much more statements, God is trying to tell us that he is worthy of our trust. That God the Father gives good gifts, that he provides, that we are valuable to him, that we need not fear, that through faith we have been purified, washed clean in the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And in this parable, that God will give justice. If this unrighteous judge, appointed by man, serving in a human court, and if he is able and willing to give justice to this widow, how much more is the creator of the universe, the author of what is right and wrong, the all-knowing, ever-present God who never slumbers nor sleeps, who perceives every thought and motive of the heart, the God that so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, how much more is God able and willing to answer the cries and the prayers of his people? And the answer is obvious. It's infinitely more. And that's his point. It's infinitely more. And God is worthy of our trust. But that's where the barrier is, right? That's where the barrier is. If God is able and willing, then why doesn't he? If God loves me like they say he does, then why did he let that happen? Too much evil in the world for there to be a good God. If there is a God, he's either not good, not in charge, or not listening. We've all heard it. Some of us have said it. I would think all of us have at least considered it to some degree. And when I was a brand new believer, I asked a buddy of mine if he believed in God. And we were on a fire, and it was the mop-up cleanup phase of a fire, and we had a lot of time to talk while we worked. And I just asked him. I asked him if he believed in God. Talk about everything else. Why aren't we talking about this, right? But I'll never forget his response. I'll never forget it. And with some colorful language, he said, "Nah, Hartram, too much awful stuff happens in this world for there to be a good God." And I wasn't expecting that clarity and that conviction in his response. And then he proceeded to outline to me every awful thing that human beings do to each other. Awful, truly evil, terrible things that people do to each other. And tragic things that happen to people by no fault of their own. And eventually he gets to the fact that he lost his mom when he was a little kid. And then it's like, what is there to say? What is there to say? There's nothing to be said. There's nothing that's actually going to address this in his heart. An explanation of God's design and the fall due to God giving mankind choice feels like a shot to the heart. An explanation of sickness and death entering the world because of mankind's rebellion. An answer like that only builds resentment. God alone is the only one who is truly capable of softening the heart, of breaking down the walls for healing that a person can come to believe in. It's wonderful when we get to be a part of it, and praise God, we're often a part of that. But it's God who softens the heart. It is God who tears down and is constantly chipping away at barriers that have been erected between us and him. Part of having trust, which is required for prayer, part of having trust and part of having faith is a contentment in not having all the answers, but trusting and clinging to the ways that God has revealed himself to you personally. We don't have all the answers. We don't need all the answers to know that he's there. For me, when my faith wavers, I have a handful of things that I do, and I do them on purpose to reorient myself to the truth, both of God's existence and his character. I spent most of my life an unbeliever, a mocker, a scoffer, and I'm so thankful that so many of you don't have that lingering in your background. I'm so thankful for all the kids in here who grow up with a knowledge that God is real. As a foundation, what a wonderful thing. But that wasn't my foundation. So when my temptation comes, it doesn't sound like Eve's temptation in the garden. Eve walked with God in the garden. She knew he was real. So she didn't doubt his existence. She doubted his character. And so when the serpent came to her and tempted her, his temptation sounded like, did God really say? But for me, at the core of an attack on my faith, it doesn't sound like, did God really say? It sounds like, is God real? And I don't like that. But it's the reality of the attacks that come on my faith. And when that thought flickers through my mind, I look at my hands. And this is something I do regularly. I look at my hands and I make myself look at my hands and I look at them. I rub my fingers together. I feel the skin. I feel the fingerprints. I feel the calluses, the lines, the wrinkles. And I begin to consider this flesh suit, this body that I've been given. This body that obeys my commands. It does exactly what I want it to. And then This form that when, like, oh yeah, I know Daniel, you think of this my physical existence and this is how people know me. And then I force myself to contemplate the inner workings of my mind. And even if a person lives life with me every single day, they only have a fraction of what goes on with the 90% of my life that exists exclusively between my ears. And I have this whole life that plays out only to me in my spirit. And I allow myself to begin to laugh at the thought, the reality that I used to think that all of this, my longings, my affections, my joys, my love, my hardship, the inner turmoil that's always underneath the flesh, my hopes, my dreams, all of it. I allow myself to laugh that I used to think that all that evolved from a single cell organism that spontaneously occurred out of lifeless matter. And this spontaneously occurring organism that occurred from this lifeless matter evolved into all the diversity of life that we see around us, to me, to you, to the worm, to the ape, to the tree, to the... I just allow myself to laugh at myself. It's like, man, what were you thinking? Sometimes we get kind of duped into thinking that the burden of proof of God's existence falls only on the believer. We have to prove that God exists to everyone out there who doesn't believe. And that's just not how it is. The burden of proof goes both ways. The burden of proof falls on the unbeliever as well. They have to prove that God doesn't exist just as much as I have to prove in my heart that God does exist. And I got to tell you guys, the case for God's lack of existence is very, very weak when you dig into the actual details of it. They don't have a case. I didn't have a case. But some of us don't doubt God's existence. We doubt his character. When I doubt his existence, I look at my hands. I walk outside. I look at the sky. I look at the colors. I look at the wind pushing through the trees. I look at the dirt sprouting life. I look at all these, the food chain, all these ecosystems that work perfectly in time because a good designer said they should. And when I doubt God's character, not his existence, but his character, I love reading the words of Jesus. And I picture myself, I consider this grand story, the fall of man and God interceding for man, him coming to earth out of his love for us to save us, and then him sitting there in the flesh teaching human beings and thousands of people coming to him to listen to him. Why? Because he spoke with a different authority than they've ever seen. He did miracles that they had never seen. He had an authority that only God had, because he was God. And I picture myself there receiving the words off the page as if I'm sitting there, and I can feel his presence. It makes me want to follow him like so many have. It reminds me that it is he who I am following. It gives me confidence in him. I'm not following this long line of believers who had their own misunderstandings, their own distortions, their own traditions that were either accurate or not accurate. I'm not following the tradition. I'm not following the person. I'm following Jesus. And when I read the words that Jesus reveals to us in the Bible, I can feel his character. And I can feel that he's good and that he's for me, not against me. It's Jesus, it's God himself who came for me, who speaks to me, who listens to me, who leads me. And when I picture myself there, God reorients me to the truth of who he is and his character and the purpose that he has given me in life. And then all of a sudden, my heart softens and the walls start crumbling down. And when I'm faced with the hard truth, when I'm faced with the unanswered prayer, when I'm faced with the unanswered question, my doubt in him is replaced with this steady contentment in who he is. Lord, it's my desire to know. I want to know. But if it's not your will for me to know, it's if it's not for your will for this to be done, I trust you still. And when passages like this in our passage today, when they tell me in the same parable, both to not lose heart in persistent prayer, indicating that I'm going to have to keep coming back, indicating that I will need to endure, to persevere, to have patience. It might take a while. And a few verses later says that God will deliver justice speedily. My answer to these two seemingly different realities has to be yes and amen. I will not lose heart. I will pray with persistence. I will have perseverance. I will be patient. I do trust you. And I do believe that you will deliver justice speedily. And what speedily means to me when I consider, when I reorient myself to the truth of God's existence and his character, all of a sudden my laser focus on what the word speedily means becomes more and more irrelevant, because I know I have a good God who loves me. I know that you're there. I know your character, and I trust you. When passages like ours today use the word elect or chosen, And at the same time, all throughout Scripture, we see this broad invitation for all to come. My understanding, my reception of these two seemingly different realities, my answer to that has to be yes and amen. There is an elect. And there is this broad invitation for all to come. And I don't need to understand all the inner workings of free will and God's sovereignty to trust Him. Because I know you're there, I know your character, and I trust you. None of us, not a single person, has been given the answer to every question. But every single one of us, all of us, has been given enough to believe and to trust. So that's what we must cling to. The end of verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And it's a good question. It's a hard question, but it's a good question. Not only when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns, but right here and now. Does God find faith on earth? Does God find trust in him when he veers into the inner workings of our heart? It's a good question. And really, he is the only one who knows, and we are the only one that knows other than him, what is within our heart. Does God find trust when he looks into our life? And I want to encourage everyone here today to find what reorients you. I talked about a couple things that reorient me to the knowledge of God's existence and his character. But find what reorients you to the existence, to his existence and his character, so that our trust in him would grow. When the doubt flickers, that we would return to complete trust in him. And that Jesus will find faith when he in us. Prayer requires trust. And if we don't trust him, we're just not going to come to him. If we do trust him, we will come to him, and we will come to him often and persistently. Prayer requires trust. And second, prayer requires persistence. Yes, a single prayer that's never even spoken can just as easily be answered by God as a prayer that's cried out day and night over a life of pleading to him. But the primary message of this passage is made clear to us in verse 1, so much so that Jesus actually says the meaning of the parable before actually telling us the parable. Verse 1, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart." He tells us that before he even tells us the parable. Always pray, don't lose heart. And that's what persistence looks like. The widow in this parable is persistent in bringing her case before the unrighteous judge, and he gives her justice, not because it's the right thing to do, not because he cares, not because he fears God and believes he must, but he gives her justice to get her off his back. Verse 5, "Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And this is where people start to go astray with prayer. They misinterpret parables like this, and they miss the point of Jesus's how much more manner of speaking and teaching. And they think that if they're persistent enough, they can leverage Jesus and they can twist his arm and get him to do whatever they want. If they're just persistent enough. If they have enough zeal, if they have enough confidence, if they have enough faith, if they direct their prayers to the right person of the Trinity, and they have enough persistence, then all of a sudden the God of the universe is at their bidding doing their will. All of a sudden, they have rubbed the genie in the bottle just right, and they have the God of the universe at their disposal. So prayer is another one of these things, that these biblical truths that we must hold with an open hand, trusting God with. In the one hand, God's not a genie in a bottle. And we can't pester him so much that he just does what we want, so we'll get off of his back. Our role is to ask and then to submit to his will. And in the other hand, God does perform miracles, and he does answer prayers, and he does heal people, and he does free people, and he does give life, and he does save. And again, we find ourselves with the role to ask, and to ask with persistence and faith and trust, but ultimately to submit to his will. Verse 7, cry to him day and night. Verse 1, always pray and don't lose heart. And I want to look for a moment to what this widow is going to this unrighteous judge about. Verse 3, give me justice against my adversary. And justice, the ESV uses justice, NIV uses justice, the King James uses avenge. And the Greek word here means vindicate, to retaliate, to avenge, to punish, to give justice. And I think justice is used here. Why? Because we're talking about a parable in the court of law. But isn't that what justice is? To vindicate, to retaliate, to avenge, to punish. And when we long for justice and we consider the grand scheme of time and wanting things to be made right, isn't that what we're longing for? Give me justice against my adversary. Adversary is used in a number of ways in the Bible. It's used as an opponent in a lawsuit, like in this parable. It's used to describe an enemy, and it's used to describe Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, same word, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This widow is pleading for justice, for vindication, that evil and wrongdoing would be made right and would be avenged. And by the grace of God, I don't have a long list of things like this, these pleadings, these persistent pleadings that I come day and night to God about, longing for justice to be done. But there are certainly many people who do. And I can only speak from the hypothetical what-if situations that will slip into my mind, and most often they sound like, you know, what if someone did something truly awful to my family or someone I love? And really quickly my mind slips into how I would want to be the deliverer of justice, and I would want to be the one to make things right. All of a sudden I lack patience. I want justice now. I would make things right now is my thought process. And it gets dark pretty quickly. And I have to snap myself out of those. And I said, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. I know that I'm not guaranteed a life without hardship. I know that I'm not guaranteed that. But I trust you that no matter what happens, you will give justice. I trust you, Lord. Help my trust in your justice to grow. A lot of people don't want to believe in hell. But God made hell. And hell is a necessary and appropriate means of true vindication, punishment, and justice. And a lot of people don't want to believe in grace either. Especially grace given to a person who's done truly, truly wicked and evil things in this world. But grace too is an appropriate and just means of delivering justice, because God says it is. For the God of the universe willingly hung on a cross so that offering grace to those who genuinely repent and believe would be just. It's not cheap grace. Cheap grace does not exist from God. Any saved person who's lived long enough can tell you that the anguish of realizing what you have done and realizing that this Jesus went to the cross willingly so that what you have done would be forgiven. It drives us to our knees. And like the tax collector in verse 13, we stand far off, not bearing to even lift our eyes to heaven, but we beat our breasts saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we're familiar with that kind of repentance, that full, genuine repentance, even though we have changed, even though we do joyfully accept the undeserved standing of justified and forgiven and children of God, beloved children, we still never fully forget the undeserved grace that has been offered to us. It is the most humbling exchange that exists. Our guilt for our salvation. And through that humbling, it is also the most exalting. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Prayer requires trust. Prayer requires persistence. And prayer requires humility. And by God's grace, I have found that humility is this natural result, this seamless result of genuine repentance. And an understanding of who God is, his character, what he's done, and who we are, it is a seamless result to find ourselves being humbled. So, I would encourage you, find what reorients you to the truth of God's existence and his character, and allow this reminder, this revelation of who he is to result in trust. Because when you trust him, you will come to him in prayer. And because you trust him, don't lose heart. Come to him persistently. He asks you to. Cry out to him with the little things, like lawnmowers not starting, and the big things, all the things, and trust him with the result. And allow this knowledge of him and his character and his work on our behalf to produce a genuine humility in you, for God is the one who justifies, and the humble will be exalted. The God of the universe is listening, and he cares. Trust him. Come to him persistently with your requests, and in humility acknowledge that he is God, and let's submit to his will being done. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you continue to reveal to us who you are, the reality of your existence, the clarity of your character, the work that you have done on our behalf. Lord, help our knowledge of these realities produce trust and faith in you. And help that trust in you draw us to prayer persistently. Let our knowledge of what you have done and who you are humble us, that you may exalt us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.